Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Holding in my hands a copy of Todd Sinelli's book, True Riches. You know that I don't normally name names, but Todd's a good friend of this church. This is another printing of his book. This book was actually mailed to me in April, and it just got into my hands this morning. I just want to read you a piece of the introduction. I wondered why, since he knew that I had copies of this book previously, I wondered why there would be another copy to send me. He sent two copies for anybody who'd like to read it. True Riches, it's a good book. In his introduction and acknowledgments, he acknowledges Jennifer Showalter, who many of you know here, who did a lot of graphic work for him on the book and on the website. And then I was reading along, and I saw, to Jim McLarty. Oh, well, that would explain why he sent it. Your teachings about giving have shown me how little I really know about the example we have in Christ and his amazing generosity. Thanks for being a fellow maggot that has poured into my life to teach me to be a, quote, stickler for sound doctrine. By the way, this is all introduction, and it doesn't count against my time. How cool is that? So there are a couple copies of it up here for anybody who'd like to borrow it and read it. It's a good book. Todd's a very interesting character. In fact, the write-up about the author on the back says, broke at 24, a millionaire at 25, a multimillionaire at 26, practically broke again at 28. While working as a professional trader in the financial markets, Todd Sinelli lost everything he had and then rebuilt his success multiple times before the age of 30. Experiential and academic education have been driving forces in Todd's life. His new ambition is to educate others about the difference between material and spiritual wealth through a challenging message contained within True Riches. So if you get a chance to read this, there'll be copies of it over here for you to pick up. Good old Todd. By the way, for those of you listening out there who are not familiar with Todd, go to littorch.com, and there you can read about True Riches and get a copy for yourself. I've brought a library this morning. This book is The God Who Justifies, James White. Most of you know I'm a big James White fan. And I was reading it last night. It's my second time through the book. I was reading it last night, and I was struck by a particular phrase. You may recall a couple weeks ago, we had a bit of a discussion about sanctification and justification. It was actually inspired by an email we got from a listener in Canada who wanted my opinion on whether sanctification was synergistic or monergistic. I know we've got visitors here. You keeping up? You know where we are? Good. Perfect. Perfect. Around here, we allow folks to just throw their hand in the air and ask questions. Interrupt me if you need to, if I'm using language you don't understand. Yes, Jeff? Oh, just randomly throwing your hands in the air. Yes, okay. They're also Pavlovian, which is nice. Okay, so we're talking about whether justification, which we all agree, justification is monergistic. You know what that word means? Mono, singular, one. Monergism means God alone is the actor, that human beings do not cooperate in their justification, that the justification that we are given is given to us by God on the finished work of Christ, who fully accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Therefore, God imputes to us a standing, a right standing with him, and we are justified on the basis of Christ's finished work. Completely monergistic, and anybody who is reformed in their thinking agrees that justification is monergistic. However, there's debate out there about sanctification, whether sanctification is a monergistic or a synergistic. You know that word? Very popular buzzword in corporate America these days. If we can just get more synergism going, then we can get the different departments to synergize, we can accomplish a greater. Synergism means cooperative effort, synergy, people working together to accomplish a goal. There's a lot of thinking within evangelical Protestantism that says that sanctification is a synergistic act. God justifies you by himself, monergistically, but that you cooperate with God in order to become better, so that sanctification would be synergistic. I argued just the opposite when we talked about this for a couple of weeks and said, no, that everything necessary for your salvation was accomplished in Christ, even though sanctification is an ongoing process through life where you're being formed into the image of His Son. It is nevertheless a monergistic work of God by His Holy Spirit working through you, making you into the person He would have you become. I argued that there is no synergism in any part of salvation. God is the Savior, and that's the end of the story. God does the work of saving. Christ died for our trespasses, was raised for your justification, and that He, by His Holy Spirit implanted in you, works the process of sanctification in your life during the time you're here on earth. All of that familiar to you? Okay. James White, fortunately, agrees with that view. And I want to read a little piece of it for you because I was very struck by one particular statement. So I'll read a little bit of this and then I'll show you where the statement is. This is all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. Okay. Many errors about the work of God in salvation could be avoided if everyone would recognize one fact. Justification, while intimately connected to sanctification, parenthesis, both are actions of God's free grace, close parenthesis, is a separate divine act with a differing time frame of operation. That is, while it is completely true that everyone who is justified will also be sanctified, parenthesis, made experientially holy, conformed to the image of Christ, made more like Him through growth in grace and through knowledge of Jesus Christ, close parenthesis. It is likewise just as true that justification must be distinguished from sanctification. If it is not, tremendous errors result. For inevitably, this wrong view results in a confusion of the experience of sanctification with the grounds upon which the work of God rests, the perfect sacrificial work of Christ on Calvary. Surely both justification and sanctification are spoken of in Scripture as part and parcel of the singular work of God in saving His people. Both are gracious works, even sanctification, which may make use of all sorts of means, including suffering, sickness, pain, turmoil, and even failure, is a work of grace. Both of these are in Christ. No one is justified or made like Him outside of His finished work. And so some confuse the two, mainly drawing from passages that do not, again, use specific terminology to address the doctrines in dispute. For example, Paul makes reference to both doctrines as flowing from the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he says, "He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That was one of the verses that I quoted in my response to the guy from Canada in showing that Paul makes no differentiation between justification and sanctification as all being the finished work of Christ. But there's one thing James said in that paragraph that came leaping off the page at me last night as I was rereading, and it was this. Listen again. Both of these, justification and sanctification, are done, quote, in Christ. And then in parenthesis, he said, no one is justified or made like Him outside of His work. Both of these are gracious works, even sanctification, which may make use of all sorts of means. Do you understand what that means? That God, in the process of sanctifying us, in correcting us, in forming us, in making us more like Christ, which we were predestined to be, He uses all sorts of means, including suffering, including sickness, including pain, including turmoil, and even including failure in this work of grace. That leapt out at me because I've been getting a lot of calls, email, interaction with folks here lately who are under the impression that because their lives at the moment are in turmoil, or because they're struggling personally, or because they feel that in some aspect of their life they have failed, they feel that therefore God has abandoned them, or that their relationship with God is suffering, or more commonly, You know, gee, I've been serving God, I've been doing good, I've been working hard. Why does this happen to me? How could this happen to me? Why me? And he's very accurate in saying here the same thing I tried to express a couple months ago when we talked about this. God uses all the events of our life that include pain, that include suffering, that include turmoil, and yes, even includes our failures, our personal failures, the place where we feel like we came up short, the places where we feel like we didn't do good enough, we didn't accomplish enough, we didn't achieve to a level that we think we should be achieving. If we were truly Christian, we'd be doing better than this. All of those things are pieces that God uses in the process of sanctifying, of correcting us, of turning us, changing us into what he would have us be. Here's the point. We believe here in Reformed circles, and certainly here at GCA, we believe that God is sovereign. And by that we mean that he is in absolute control of all the minutiae, every event that takes place in his universe. If he is not in complete and absolute control of absolutely everything, then there is randomness in his universe. And therefore, God can't call himself truly, genuinely almighty. He's not almighty if there's some other might outside of him, right? He's not all powerful if there is some power separate from him. Therefore, if he empowers everything and is everywhere all at once, so that he knows everything, that he is omniscient, that he is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful, he empowers everything, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere at once, then there's absolutely nothing that takes place in this lifetime that does not fall under his absolute jurisdiction. And he must also empower it, or else it can't happen. And he knew it was going to happen. He foreknew it was going to happen. He knows the thoughts, the intentions of your heart. He knows the words that are on your tongue, according to David, before you speak them forward. That means that he knew the failure was coming, and he allowed the failure anyway. So you have to ask yourself then, is God just cruel? Is God just capricious? Does he know bad stuff is coming and then let it happen anyway just so that he can kind of mock and laugh at you and go, oh, another failure on your part, black mark against you? Or does it serve some ultimate purpose? And if God is God, the Almighty, the All-Knowing, the Omnipresent, benevolent, loving God who does what is best for his children, even if his children don't know this is what's best for them. Your turmoil, your struggle, your trials, and your failures all fall under the hand of an almighty God who has not abandoned you just because something went wrong. Just like Job. Absolutely. God didn't abandon Job in the midst of his trial. God was behind the trial. For the purpose of teaching Job.
Job still didn't know. He didn't know why God had done it. No. All he knew is God, your God.
Well, and isn't that the point? At some point you do have to fall on your face and admit, your God, I'm not. At some point you have to admit what Job did. We've received blessings at his hand. Shouldn't we also receive trouble at his hand? He finally rent his robe, shaved his head, worshiped God, and said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the next verse says, and in all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. That's brilliance on Job's part, to say whatever happened came to me through the hands of a sovereign God, and I'm not going to charge him foolishly for it. So I wanted to read that just because I love seeing people much brighter than I confirm what I have said and believe and continue to advance here at GCA, the notion that God's sovereignty in the process of justification and sanctification covers every aspect of your failures in life, every aspect of your personal failures, your sin, your transgressions against God, absolutely everything necessary to get you as his elect child all the way from your depth of depravity and sinfulness, dead in trespasses and sins, all the way to standing before the throne of glory, justified, spotless, unblemished before him. He has accomplished everything necessary to end that whole transaction and accomplish it by his absolute sovereignty. Do you get that? So don't let your failures get the better of you. Don't let those places when you come apart make you think, that's it, your relationship with God is over. You understand? Okay. We are in Luke. We've been working our way verse by verse through Luke. We are at Luke 20, verse 20. Luke 20:20. And after last week, with everything I said, it's hard to believe that I would mention 2020. Luke 20, verse 20. Actually, 19, verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So you need to go back a couple of weeks, 2 weeks, to find out what that whole parable was about, the parable of the vineyard and the tenants in the vineyard. And you can see when he got to the end of it that he had made a rather callous indictment of the Pharisees, and they understood it. They understood that it was pointed right at them. So the chief priests and the scribes understood that Jesus' indictment was against them, and they hated him for it. As we pointed out 2 weeks ago, Jesus knew what he was doing. He was making sure that they hated him to the degree that they would want to kill him, because he had a date with a cross later this selfsame week. He had to be on that cross. He had to die on Passover. He had to fulfill those springtime Old Testament feasts. He had to be on the cross in a couple of days, so he's making sure here that there are people who hate him to the degree that they're willing to kill him over this. So they feared the people, even though they sought to lay hands on him, and they perceived that he had spoken a parable against them, and they watched, verse 20, they watched him, and they sent forth spies, which would feign themselves to be just men, in other words, pretenders that would come try to infiltrate the group that was around Jesus, so that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and the authority of the governor. So this plan of taking him to Pilate and saying that he is some kind of enemy against Rome is a plan that's already brewing in their minds. They understand that they're not going to be able to make a public example of him. They're not going to be able to kill or crucify him in any kind of public way without Rome's cooperation. So they're already looking for some opportunity that they can take to the governor, the Roman governor, and say, look, he's a malefactor, he's a problem. He's going to cause disruption for Rome. He's going to cause a rebellion against Rome. He's already ridden into Jerusalem. They've already put their clothes in the street and the palm branches in the street. They've already called him Son of David, Messiah, King of the Jews. He's causing an insurrection here against Rome, and they want to make sure to capitalize on that in order to have him taken out of the way, because if Jesus is in fact Messiah, if he is Son of David, if he is the Messiah to come and therefore the King of the Jews, they're out of a job. The Jews don't have a gig anymore. They're not going to be able to rule from the temple if the king is here making the rules. So they have a vested interest in getting rid of him, and they're hoping for Rome's cooperation. Verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that you say and teach rightly. Do they believe that, by the way? No, of course not. No, they're liars. They're spies in the midst. And they come in and they flatter him, which is always a good way to get people to think you're a friend. Come through the door flattering. They come in and say, we know that you say and you teach rightly. Neither do you accept the person of any, but you teach the way of God truly. Do they believe any of that? No, they don't believe what he's teaching is the truth of God. Absolutely not. So they're lying throughout to try to get him to drop his guard around them. Then they ask the question, verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute or to pay taxes unto Caesar or not? Now they're really hoping, having propped him up the way they did through their flattery, they're really hoping that what he's going to say is, yes, it's proper to give tax to Caesar, in which case they can run to the people and say, hey, you've been living under all this Roman dominion. You think he's the king of Israel, and yet he's saying, do obeisance to Caesar. So clearly he can't be the king you're looking for. He's not going to free Israel of their bondage. He's not going to take that yoke off you. He's on Caesar's side. Or they're hoping he's going to say, no, it's not right to pay tax. There you go. You've got your rebellion against Rome. You run to the governor and you say, this guy who has all these people following him has said it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar. Therefore, you have to stop him before people follow him and stop paying their taxes and undermine Rome completely. So either answer he gives, they can use to their benefit, right? So they think they've got him. They think they've tricked him, which we've seen so many times in the Gospel of Luke, these people who think they're so much smarter than God, so much smarter than Jesus, and they're going to trick him with their words, going to wrap him up with their chicanery, and every time he sees right straight through them, and here he's going to do that again. Verse 23 says, and he perceived their craftiness, as if the Lord of glory wouldn't know they were lying and that they weren't really followers. Remember that this is the same Jesus who has made statements like, why do you not hear my words? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. A stranger they will not follow. So when strangers are in the midst, strangers are in the flock, do you think he knows that? Yes, of course. And he perceives their craftiness. And he said to them, why do you tempt me? Now that's the King James Version. What else have you got for his question in 23? What? Why do you test me? Yeah, it's a better translation. Why are you trying me? Why are you testing me? Why are you trying to put me or hold me to some standard that you've created for me? Verse 24, he says, show me a penny. They give him a coin, and he says, whose image and whose superscription are on it? And they answer and say, Caesar's. And he said, well, then render therefore unto Caesar things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, that verse has been plucked from its context for years by people who want to say, no, it's the good and godly and right and Christian thing to do to pay your taxes, as if that's really what Jesus was getting at here. But he wasn't. He was saying something much more earth-shattering, much more dramatic, that's real easy to read by. Among the Romans and among the first century Jews that were living under Roman dominion, they were very aware of Caesar worship. Ever since Caesar Augustus, the Caesars had been considered to be gods, God-man, an incarnate God in flesh on earth. And so for him to say, render to Caesar that which does belong to Caesar, after all, it's got Caesar's picture on it, it's got his superscription and name on it, so clearly if he printed the money, it's his money. So he said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Had he stopped there, the Romans would have agreed, and the Jews would have gone, all right, got to continue paying tax to Caesar. But then he said something absolutely earth-shattering. He said, and give to God that that belongs to God, which is a way of saying Caesar's not God. There is a God, and Caesar's not it. Caesar is a man printing money. Give Caesar's money back to Caesar, but give to God those things that belong to God. And it was the perfect answer because it didn't say yes and it didn't say no. It said, give to the world those things that belong to the world. The world is going to insist on these things. So in order to cooperate and live in the world, I'm going to show you in a moment Paul's comment on that. You pay duty to whoever it's due. You give your taxes to whoever it's due, but never let that interrupt the reality that God is God, and what is required of God needs to be given to God. And that whatever giving you're doing here on earth in taxes, demands, payments that are being put on you through worldly systems don't excuse you from the necessity of recognizing God as completely separate from the world and giving to God those things that belong to God. So their response was, verse 26, they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Because they recognized there's no response to that. He was exactly correct, and he satisfied Rome by saying that, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and he satisfied the Jews and his followers by saying, and give to God that which is God's. And he separated the two. Caesar is not God. Turn over, if you would, to Romans 13 for a second. Romans 13, verse 7. As a consequence, Paul, in writing to the Romans, based on this teaching from Jesus, I do believe, picks up the same idea and writes to the Roman church in Romans 13, starting at verse 1. Let's start there. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. This goes back to what we were just talking about. If God is in fact supremely, authoritatively sovereign over everything, then Paul's argument is even the structure, the governmental structures the power structures here on earth are those structures that are ordained of God. If God did not want them to be such as they are, they wouldn't be. He is so sovereign that if he didn't want it to be that way, it wouldn't be that way. So Paul tells the Christians in Rome, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment, krima. Some of your translations will say damnation there, but it's a judgment from God. For rulers are not a terror to good works. They're a terror to evil works. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of that same power. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due, and owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Now catch all that? The reason that Paul would say this is that he expected Christians to work with their own hands so that they would have wherewith they could give, help, contribute, and that they would be contributing members of society, and that they wouldn't cause the kind of waves here on earth that produce social unrest and riot in the street and those kind of troubles. He said, the powers that be are ordained of God, so go ahead and pay your tax, pay your tribute, pay what's due, and then get on with doing the things of God. So the Pauline teaching is consistent with the Jesus teaching, which is you pay to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but you don't confuse that with God. There is still God, and you still give to God that which belongs to God. Got that? All right, now let me show you one other interaction that Jesus had with taxes, which is really fascinating. Go to Matthew 17 for a moment. Matthew 17, we're in Matthew 17 starting at verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum. Does Capernaum sound familiar? Where's the area of Capernaum? Northern area. Around what? Galilee. Exactly. What's the significance of Galilee? That's exactly right. Where Jesus is from. He's from the area of Galilee, right? That's an important fact here. Hold on to that for a moment. He's from Galilee. So they go into Capernaum. And they that received tribute money, now some of your translations will say temple tax. What else have you got? Temple tax over there? Okay. So that means it was a tax that the Jews were collecting in the temple. And they said to Peter, those that were collecting the tax said to Peter, does not your master pay tribute or the temple tax? Peter answers and says, yes, he does. So that means that Jesus has a reputation or a history that taught Peter to know that when a tax came about, Jesus paid a tax. He was willing to pay a tax when it came up. But look at this. He said, yes, and when he went into the house, Jesus stopped him or prevented him and said, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take this custom or tribute? Do they take it of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said to him, they take it of strangers. And Jesus said to him, then are the children free. Or in other words, then the children don't have to pay the tax. Only strangers have to pay taxes. That's very interesting because that tells us that the tax that Jesus paid when he went into Capernaum and went to the temple was a stranger's tax. Now, what did we just say? This is Capernaum. This is Galilee. This is where he supposedly grew up. Right? Have you seen the little plaques that talk about Jesus and say, he never wandered more than 30 miles from his home. He was a carpenter's son. He grew up working in wood. Yep. There's no evidence of any of that. We don't know what happened from age 12 until he appears on the scene at age 30. When he appears on the scene at age 30 to be baptized of John, John is his cousin, and John doesn't know him. John doesn't recognize him. He hasn't seen him since apparently they were kids together. And when he comes into Capernaum, into his hometown area where he supposedly grew up, he's made to pay a stranger's tax, which I find fascinating. Where has he been all this time? He hasn't been in Capernaum. He hasn't been in Galilee, or else John would know him, and he wouldn't be considered or treated as a stranger, which is what Jesus is pointing out here. Who ends up paying the tax? Strangers or children? And Peter rightly says, the strangers end up paying it. He says, yeah, exactly. I have no answer to that question, by the way. You're probably thinking now, okay, Jim, so where was he? From 12 to 30, where was he? I don't know. But he wasn't in Capernaum or Galilee.
He was in the Americas. The Mormons were right.
The Mormons were right. He was in South America building Inca pyramids. He was in India, according to some people. He spent that time in India where he learned how to slow down his breathing rate and stop his blood flow to staunch the blood so that when they crucified him, he could pretend to be dead. And then when they put him in the tomb, the coldness of the tomb hit him. He revived, and that explains the resurrection.
That's what Elvis did.
Oh,
it's what Elvis did. It's the same routine. Exactly. There are some people who believe he went to South America and lived with the shamans, where he became a white magician. And that's how he learned to do these miracles and fake his resurrection. All that kind of, there's a lot of theories about it. But all those theories come from the same basic reality, which is that between 12 and 30, we don't know where he was. The Bible doesn't tell us. And there's no extra biblical information that tells us where he is. There's just a lot of theories. What we know for sure is he wasn't here. He wasn't in his hometown. He wasn't in Capernaum. He wasn't in Galilee, because at 30, he was considered a stranger. You got that? And his own cousin didn't know him. So look what he does. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That's very similar to what Paul said. He said, for conscience sake, pay your tribute, pay your taxes, pay what you should pay to keep the peace in the society and for your conscience sake. So he says, nevertheless, so that we don't offend them, let's pay the tax. Lest we should offend them, go out to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up, and when you have opened that fish's mouth, you'll find a piece of money, take that, give it to them for me and for you. And the story just stops there. We have to assume that Peter did exactly that. That Peter ran down and fished for a moment, and out came a fish, and out came a fish with a coin in his mouth. Boy, that was lucky. Oh, what were the chances that that would happen exactly the way Jesus hoped it would? See, the sovereignty of this God we're dealing with, and the sovereignty of Christ, do you think that he knew there was going to be a fish there? Or did he ordain there would be a fish there? He ordained there would be a fish there with a coin in its mouth. Now, who knows how it got there? Maybe the coin had been dropped in the water by one of the fishermen, and a fish went down and got it and just happened to be by the shore at the time. Who knows? What we know is that when Jonah was cast off the boat, it says that God had prepared a great fish to swallow him. Because the sovereignty of our God is such that he's in charge of fish. What were you going to say?
Everything.
Everything, exactly. Fish falls under the category of everything. But everything. When Jesus said, behold the sparrows, and not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Not a sparrow can die. We look out. I had vultures in my yard this weekend.
Yeah. There's a group of vultures that hang out in the
yard. There must be, because there was a dead raccoon in my yard, and they were making lunch out of him. I won't go any further. But let's just say I can't eat noodles anymore. That's all I'm saying. I'm sorry. Too much imagery, Miss Janie? I'm sorry. And yet, the book of Job, God, when he argues for his sovereignty, when he tells Job, quit you like a man, stand, and I will demand of you, and you will answer me, where were you when I hung the course of the universe? Where were you? He then gets into stuff like, I feed baby lions. I feed the birds. Do you do any of that? I put a hook in Leviathan's jaw. I tell him where to go. He says, do you do any of that, Job? I in my sovereignty take care of every baby bird, and I feed the hungry lions, and I put a hook in the devil's jaw. I do all that. Do you do that? Of course, Job has to say, well, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with my own eyes. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The proper response, you're God, I'm not. Jesus picks it up. in his Sermon on the Mount and says, "Behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And if God would so clothe the grass, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, won't he provide clothing for you? Your Father in heaven knows what things ye have need of. Behold the sparrows. Two of them are sold for a farthing, and yet not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Baby birds don't die unless God lets them." Now, the object lesson there is, if Jesus can say to Peter, "Oh, we've got a bill to pay," and apparently Judas wasn't around, because we know Judas carried the bag, and Jesus said, "Go and pay it for you and me," so apparently it was just the two of them at that moment, and they seemed to have no money on them, it wasn't a problem for Jesus. No money, no problem. Jesus says, "Go down, get a fish, open its mouth, there'll be a coin in there, pay the tax, we'll move on." Which says to me that the same God who hung the four corners of the universe, the same God who controls the sweet influence of the Pleiades, whatever that is, I have no idea what that is, and yet God takes credit for it. Whoever it is that is in control of the spinning of the planets in their universe, keeping every planet and star from crashing into each other, that God who keeps the universe under control by his word and by his power, by his almighty decree that the universe would exist, that same God takes care of grass and birds and you. And Jesus' application was money, no problem. Taxes, no problem. Needs on this earth, no problem. Remember what he taught his apostles. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's the second half? And all these things will be added unto you. We get it all backwards. Human beings get it backwards. We think we have to go pursue the stuff of this world, the stuff that really belongs to Caesar anyway. We think we have to go chase after all that so that we can go to church and show how godly we are by either our giving or our new Escalade or the way we dress, or I've got a hat like a Rose Bowl float, or I've got just whatever it is to go to church and try to show people how great you're doing. Look how God has blessed me because I've worked so hard and pursued the things of the world. Jesus said just the opposite. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all the stuff of life, will be added to you because your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. And I don't think there's any more clear example of that than right here. When Jesus tells Peter, "Yeah, we've got to pay a tax, so I'll tell you what, go fish." Which had to have sounded very funny to Peter. Go fish. When you get the fish, open its mouth, there'll be a gold coin in it. Take the gold coin out, pay the tax, and we'll move on. If you have Christ, if the Spirit of God living in you, the Holy Spirit abides in you, then you have the God who has tomorrow in his hands taking care of you. And the God who has all sufficiency, who would argue the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, the same God who would argue if I was hungry, I would not tell you. If I had some need, I wouldn't tell you. I have everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills all belong to me. The universe and all the worlds in it and all the stars were made by him and belong to him. Is anything too difficult for God? And that includes you and your problems, your struggles, your trials, your failures, your monetary needs, your bills, your life. Every bit of detail and minutia of your life is in the hands of a God who does everything according to his own plan, for your good, for his glory. Do you understand that? So Jesus even used money, taxes, as a way to demonstrate one more time that he has complete ability to take care of you regardless of what your circumstance is. All right, back to Luke. Back to Luke 20. Luke 20, 27. "And there came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." This is a key difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You see Sadducees and Pharisees in the New Testament. The primary difference between them is that the Pharisees believed in an afterlife. Pharisees believed in angels. Pharisees believed in a physical, genuine resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. No angels, no resurrection. And so the Sadducees are going to do the same thing that the spies in Jesus' midst tried to do. They're going to try to entangle him with his words. They're going to try to undermine his authority. Going to try to pose a question to him so difficult that he's not going to be able to have a good answer for it, and they can tie him up in his own words. It's on par with people who ask questions like, well, if God is all-powerful, can he create a rock so big that even he can't pick it up? Have you heard those? Those are these philosophical conundrums that people like to try to create. Because if he can't build a rock so large that even he can't pick it up, then there's something God can't do. Therefore, he's not all-powerful. And if he builds a rock so big he can't pick it up and he can't pick it up, then there's something God can't do. Therefore, he's not almighty. And people in their little finite human Aristotelian minds think that they can trap God by questions that humans can't answer. And just because humans can't answer it, they think God can't answer it. But see, the Bible is full of very anti-Aristotelian thinking, paradoxes. Would you two calm down?
Sorry, I was posing that God, somebody questioning God with that, he kind of looks at him like
that's, well, that is the answer. I mean, from God's standpoint, the answer is there. How's that? But there is an answer, which is the Bible is very comfortable with the idea of paradox. We, 2,000 years later, very logical, Aristotelian minds, we like logical sequences like A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. We hate phrases like, because our minds can't handle it, where we say A equals B, A does not equal B. Well, we go, no, that can't possibly be. That can't be true. If I came and said both of those are equally true, your brain would explode. You'd say, well, that can't be. It's what?
Be mutually exclusive,
yeah. But let me throw a mutually exclusive concept at you. We believe that you live by living, right? That's a gimme. How do you live? You live by continuing to exist. Jesus said you live by dying. If I say you live by living, and we say that's true, and Jesus says you live by dying, they're both true. Now that's a very typical biblical paradox. We think you get by accumulating. Right? That's human thinking. You get by accumulating wealth, mass stuff to yourself. The Bible says you get by giving. Well, wait a minute. You get by accumulating. That's true. You get by giving away. The Bible says that. The Bible is very comfortable with paradoxes. So the answer for folks who say, well, can God create a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? The answer is sure he could. Of course he can build a rock so big he couldn't pick it up. And then he would pick it up. And the two would not contradict themselves. Because God is very comfortable with that kind of paradox. It's we humans who have problems with those kind of paradoxes. God doesn't. You live by dying. You go up by taking the lowest seat. You get the chief seat by taking the lowest seat. You'll be exalted by being humbled. And if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. God's very comfortable with paradox. Humans who aren't think they can corner him. Anyway, having said all that, these folks are going to try to create a problem for Jesus that he's not going to be able to sort out, and then he sorts it out for them. And that'll be our morning. Verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees who deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us that if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife to raise up seed unto his brother. That's absolutely true. That's in the Levitical law. If a man marries a wife, but they don't have any kids, and the man dies, it is the duty of that man's brother to take that woman to wife to raise up seed to his brother, so that the family name would not disappear. Because God, when he brought the children of Israel into the promised land, allotted every tribe and every family a particular parcel of land. And there had to be a continuation of that family line in order to continue inhabiting and owning the plot of land that God had assigned to that family. So that's absolutely true, what they're quoting here. So they say, now, that being the case, now they pose their conundrum to God. That being the case, verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife, but he died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also each took her, and they each left no children, and they died. Look at verse 32. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, oh, now they're going to get theological on him. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of each of them, of the seven, should she be? For all seven had her for a wife. So in the resurrection, who will get her as a wife? They think they've posed the question Jesus can't answer. By the way, they don't believe, first off, that there is a resurrection. Remember that. Luke specifically pointed out the Sadducees who were posing this question don't believe in a resurrection. So they're saying to Jesus in a taunting way, so in the resurrection, then whose wife is she going to be? As if, well, if you can't answer that, then there can't be a resurrection. So Jesus said, verse 34, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and they are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Does that sound like Jesus expects an actual, physical, genuine resurrection of human beings? Yeah, it's okay to say yes. It is what he expects, despite what 2020 tried to tell us last week, despite the multiple theories of it simply being a spiritual resurrection or that it is ghosts that live on after we die. Jesus' expectation was an actual, physical, literal resurrection, which he demonstrated by bringing Lazarus back from the dead. I'm sorry?
I himself is touching.
Absolutely. He went to Thomas himself and said, put your hands in the holes. Put your hand in my side. And then he even said to him, I am flesh and bone. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. That was the quote. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. Go ahead and touch me. Absolutely. He proved that it is a physical, genuine resurrection that we are anticipating. So then he says, in that regeneration, in that resurrection, there is no marriage nor given in marriage because we live then eternally to God and we are the bride of Christ. And we as a body of people and as individuals have only one relationship in the resurrection, which is our relationship with Christ, not a relationship to anybody that we were married to or brother to or sister to or child of. We are all looking only toward our Master and Savior in the resurrection. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and they are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now he wants to get into the physicality of the resurrection. And he says, now, that the dead are raised, he's going to argue with the Sadducees and their belief that there is no resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the burning bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but he is a God of the living. For all live unto him. So Jesus then winds the Sadducees up in their logic. They thought they were going to trick him. He gives them an answer that only someone who had come from eternity would know. There's no human being who can answer questions about what it'll be like in the resurrection, what will it be like in the kingdom. He's showing his godhood, his godship again. Says, here's what it's going to be like. He spoke of heaven like it was his living room. He knew eternity like it was the back of his hand and was able to say, this is what it's really going to be like. He had the authority to describe what it would be like, that we would all be brethren and sisters to each other, all children of God. There be no marriage or given in marriage in the resurrection. And then he turns the Pharisees' thinking around and says, now, as for your thinking about people dying and there being no resurrection, why would it be that Moses would call God the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, knowing that they had died long before Moses came on the scene? 400 years had passed before Moses came on the scene. Why did he call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he the God of the dead? It's a very good question. They would have to say, well, no, no. He's the God of the living, which was foundational to the Sadducees, who would say, you know, when you die, that's the end of life. God is only interested in us while we're here, while we're alive. Okay, he's the God of the living. He says, okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were dead when Moses said it. So he must be saying that they are alive. So there is an afterlife. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answered him and said, Master, you have well said. Some of them had to come and say, good job, boy, that was clever. You know some stuff we don't know. And after that, they did not dare to ask him any more questions at all. And he said, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is it then that he is his son? We'll pick up there next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.